O God, we give thanks to you for people whom we have encountered in our lives, who cause us to turn to you and look at you with thanksgiving, who testify to you with their words and their actions. And we give thanks to you this day for Wilfred Grenfell, who inspires us by his deep faith and authentic Christian living. We give thanks to you for his care of people wherever there was need. And we bring before you the needs of our world and ask that your compassion may be known wherever there is suffering. We pray for those affected by forest fires and floods, for families forced from their homes, for firefighters and emergency workers, and for communities living with poor air quality. Grant protection and strength. We pray for the people of Ukraine, the Middle East, and every place torn by violence and fear. And we think of countries south of the Sahara. And we think of those who, in spite of dangers to themselves, are faithful to the gospel in Nigeria. Comfort those who mourn. Protect the innocent. And guide leaders in the ways of justice and wisdom and peace. O God, we remember those among us who are ill and lonely or grieving or burdened with anxiety. Surround them with your healing love and help us to be instruments of your care. May we, like Christ, be ready to serve with compassion and courage and generous hearts. We ask for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, George and Karen. You know, one of the toughest jobs for a worship leader is to find the right balance between spontaneity and structure, between good content and warmth. And, of course, the problem is with spontaneity, things can go terribly wrong and unexpected things happen which aren't necessarily all that helpful. Back in 1885, D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, and Ira Sankey swept Victorian Britain and millions who were attending their crusades in Dundee, Glasgow, Crystal Palace, Edinburgh, Belfast, Manchester, Sheffield, Birmingham, London, and so on, with their wonderful, Moody's wonderful preaching and Sankey's songs. I don't know if any of you remember Sankey and Moody hymn books. My mother had one, you know, and I remember when we were in Africa, she would often pull this out and sing hymns from that little songbook. Well, in one of those crusades, standing back at the London Crusade at the big tent, was a young medical student called Wilfred Grenfell. He was just curious to see what was going on. He was out for a walk after studying hard for his medical exams. And he could see all these people pouring into this tent. And he wanted to see, well, what the heck is going on? And there were people gathering to hear this American shoe salesman called Dwight Moody. And in the middle of the service, he invited, of course, local clergy to come and be a part of the goings-on. And in the middle of the service, he had asked a local minister to come up and pray. And this minister prayed and prayed and prayed. And you know what that's like. But suddenly, Moody sprang to his feet and said, "Let us sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer." Can you imagine that happening? Grenfell was about to leave with this guy praying and praying and praying, but he decided he would stay in case there was any more drama. And he was deeply impressed with Moody. His preaching and message was very simple. God loves you and is seeking you out. Jesus gave his blood as the ultimate demonstration of God's tender love for us. I remember years ago when I was starting out in ministry, reading some of Moody's sermons. And, he talks about God coming into the Garden of Eden. And there were Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes because they knew they had sinned. And there is God crying out, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Seeking them out in a wonderful way, which is a preview, really, of the gospel. Grenfell, after hearing this message, went out into the night air, and in the solitude of the Thames, there was a life-changing spiritual awakening in him, and he committed his life to Christ. In those days, they had an inquiry room, but he didn't go there. He went out into the night air. And, you know, we make our decisions about following Christ in all kinds of different ways. And he decided he would do his utmost for his Lord, but he wasn't sure what that might be. He told his fellow medical students about what he had done, and they sneered at him, of course, sneered at his enthusiasm. But it so happened that in the succeeding weeks, there was a tour at the university by a group of men we've called the Cambridge Seven. These seven men came from very wealthy families, deeply influenced as well by Moody, and they decided that they would serve Christ in China. Grenfell thought, well, that's not really for him. But what courageous service would he engage in for the sake of Christ? And he wrote in his diary a little later, "I decided to try out that faith in Christ in the laboratory of my own life." And in a few years, he would be the missionary doctor to Newfoundland and Labrador with his breathtaking stories of adventures in a land that in just a few years would be part of Canada. I delighted in reading about Wilfrid Grenfell as a teenager, and I remember in Nova Scotia speaking to an elderly doctor who had served and met Wilfrid Grenfell, who had served in the Grenfell mission, and he said, well, you know, he was quite a wild man and spontaneous man, and he did things without thinking very much. Anyway, we'll come to that a little later. Grenfell was born in Chester, Northeast England, in an upper-class family which boasted forebears like General Francis Grenfell, General Richard Grenfell, Admiral John Pascoe Grenfell, and he grew up with a sense of entitlement, and also in an age of what they called muscular Christianity. It is a period which gave birth to organizations like the Boy Scouts and the YMCA. And there was that sense, well, you know, if you're a man, then you have to be athletic and strong and macho and head of the household, and your word rules the day, and so on. Now we know a little bit better. And we know that leadership can reside in both men and women, and so on. He was one of those guys who did not take his studies seriously. He often absented himself from lectures in his medical classes, and he gave most of his spare time to cricket and rugby and soccer and rowing. It's no surprise that he failed his medical exams, but somehow he passed his medical board exams and was qualified to practice as a doctor. But who would have him who has failed his medical exams? And one of his instructors was a fine Christian man and said to him, well, you know, there's this mission called Deep Sea Fishermen, and they are really in need of someone to give them medical care. Maybe you would go there. And that's what he did for the next 5 years of his life. But in June 1882, there was an invitation to serve on a British hospital ship one summer and treat the people of Labrador and Newfoundland. He said on his first evening at a place, a harbor called Domino Run, a silent fisherman took him ashore to his sod-covered hut with a pebble floor. And the doctor saw a very sick man coughing his life out. soul out in the darkness, and a pitiably covered woman who was giving him some cold water by the spoonful. And in those small fishing communities, people, including children, lived in squalor and poverty. All they owned was fishing equipment. They ate cod and bread and tea and wild berries. They were plagued with tuberculosis and scurvy, anemia and beriberi. Some had never seen a doctor. A scratch with a fish hook often meant infection and the loss of a limb. Grenfell wrote, "One man told me he had both his legs broken and eventually cut off." And, you know, maybe I won't tell you how they cut off those limbs in those days. An axe comes into the picture. He said he put his leg between two blocks of ice and that was it. Suicides were not uncommon. One father killed his family to spare them suffering. They lived by old wives' tales, passed on from generations as cures. To ward off diphtheria, you wore a cod's head around your neck. To keep away other diseases, they would wear charms made from deer teeth. These people had immigrated from England and Scotland and Ireland and France, but they had left before the benefits of the Industrial Revolution and the knowledge that came with the Renaissance. At the end of the summer, by the time Grenfell arrived in St. John's in October 1892, he had seen over 900 patients in the vast wilderness of 30,000 people who had no doctor, and he knew, without a doubt, that would be the direction of his life. He resolved to devote his life to alleviating the misery of the poor folk he found in those wretched shanties up and down that rugged coast. Food was scarce much of the time, loneliness endemic, and hygiene essentially unknown. He observed that they needed more than a doctor and more than a preacher. He believed that more than theology, important as it might be, was compassionate and loving care. And he said, "That is the real test of our faith." He said, "You may say you believe all kinds of things, but if it doesn't lead to compassionate service, your faith really is suspect." He said they needed schools, hospitals, libraries, and help to lift them out of poverty. And he set them to work planting turnips and cabbages, tomatoes, for protection against scurvy. Somehow he was able to establish among these small villages cooperative stores and built trade schools. And in some of these communities where there were children who were left with no one to care for them, he took them home with him and built, well, gave them room in a small orphanage. He imported sheep and goats, started home industries like mink breeding and fox breeding. His fox breeding enterprise didn't work, by the way. Rug making and walrus tusk carving. He was a natural speaker, confident, passionate, impressive, and he left a lasting impression on his audiences of what could be. He was comfortable with people in high places, and he achieved their support. He won the friendship of a young labor minister, William Lyon Mackenzie King. Another, the head of CP Rail, who helped him get a boat called the Strathcona, fitted with an X-ray machine on board. He spoke to the Rockefellers, and they gave their money to build orphanages and give capital for other projects. And it seemed like a wonderful confirmation of all he was doing when the government of Newfoundland decided they would build two small hospitals. No, not hospitals like we have them nowadays. Maybe two rooms, you know, and that was the hospital. If only he would provide medical personnel. And he'd go back to England and recruit people, and one of them was our friend Ian. He would embellish a story to maximum effect. And I remember as a kid growing up in Ghana, as a teenager, reading one of his books called Adrift on an Ice Pan. And he said it was Easter Sunday, 1908, on the northern tip of Newfoundland in a town called St. Anthony. He had just been at the Easter service when a man mushed his way into town, ice and snow were still there, to report that his friend in a town 90 kilometers away was burning up with a fever and an infection. Night was falling. He was in his Sunday best. But nonetheless, he put traces on his dog team and set out immediately to give help to this person at full speed. It was spring, and the ice was breaking, and the locals told him, be sure to stay off the water. But he decided he would take a shortcut. The town was 90 kilometers away. A shortcut would across the bay would save him 15 kilometers. And the ice seemed solid enough, but more than halfway across the ice, the wind changed direction, and the ice was breaking up. He had traveled too far to turn back, and he sped his dogs along. All around them, ice was groaning and cracking and breaking free. And suddenly, the dog team plunged into Sish. That was the name they gave to ice slushy ice. He thought that was the end of the road for him. But the dogs were strong and healthy, and they swam a little bit and pulled him onto a large pan or slab of ice they called an ice pan. And there they spent the night floating out to sea. He said his dogs were as precious to him as his own children. But to keep from freezing, he killed three of his dogs and used their skins as a blanket. It's amazing sometimes how coincidences happen and how God works in the midst of circumstances. It so happened that there was a man on shore who had just received a telescope, and he thought he would look out on the bay. He didn't know there would be anyone there, but suddenly he spotted Grenfell and his dog team way out with his telescope. And immediately, of course, he got word to his friends, here is this man floating on an ice pan. The sea was rough, but they set out in a boat, and they saved his life and the remaining dogs. And he said, however, there sitting on that ice pan, he had time to think to himself. He said, in the most terrible places in the world, the psalmist says, even there, I am there. And furthermore, he believed that God had a purpose for our lives, and how carelessly we sometimes have wasted our opportunities. And he said he threw himself into his work as if nothing else mattered. The winter following his ice pan adventure, he went on another tour through Europe and into Europe to raise money, where he was received as a hero. On his return from England on board the Mauritania, which was a sister ship to the Lusitania of Cunard Lines, his life would take a sudden turn. He was 45, and he noticed a striking young woman, dressed in black and well put together. She was traveling with a wealthy banker and his family from Chicago. Her name was Anna McLanahan. And she was a full inch taller than him, but, as he put it, quite handsome. He had 4.5 days to win her hand before the ship docked in New York. It was clear she had come from wealth, and he was not sure what to do to win a woman's hand. And he began to lecture her on the uselessness of being merely a social butterfly, and that life has to mean something. And she was quite annoyed. She said, You don't know anything about me. You don't even know my name. And he said, well, it's true. I don't know your name, but I know what it will be, Mrs. Grenfell. He was confident, wasn't he? Well, you know, he was a very lucky man. Years later, Ada wrote this in her diary. All my life, I have been interested in those who have made sacrifices for the general welfare of mankind. I realized when I became a young woman that if ever my heart was won, the conqueror must be more than just a figure in society or a successful business person or professional man. When I met Dr. Grenfell, I realized at once that my ideal had been found. It's not clear if they had a happy marriage. As time would reveal, she was the very antithesis of her husband. He was spontaneous and a bushwhacker, you know, those kind of words. And she was systematic and orderly, squeamish at sea, and numb in cold weather, and impatient with hardship. After 1 year in St. Anthony, which was his base, she purchased a home near Boston and a retreat home on the shores of Lake Champlain in Vermont. But she stayed by his side, and they had three children. And with her disciplined approach to life, serving as his scribe and his editor and so on, he was able to publish 25 books and help him with his fundraising. And she said to him, well, you know, when you go to see these important people, you just can't go in dungarees and an old, you know, seal coat. You have to dress up and wear a clean shirt and a good jacket. He was obviously quite successful in fundraising. In his 40 years in Newfoundland and Labrador, he helped produce 6 hospitals, 7 nursing stations, 4 hospital ships, 4 boarding schools, 12 clothing distribution centers, and about a dozen cooperative stores, a cooperative lumber mill, a dry dock, a YMCA. He developed cottage industries to broaden the economic base of those who lived there, the fisher folk, and he gave them useful work that was year-round. He was made an honorary rector at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He was conferred, even though he hadn't passed his MD exams, the first honorary doctor of medicine by Oxford University, and was knighted by the king in 1927. Although he trusted fully in the saving work of Christ and in God's love and grace, his evangelicalism did not have the doctrinal precision of fundamentalism or the emotionalism of revivalism. Moody had convinced Grenfell that true faith was loyalty to a living leader, Jesus Christ, and that service was the best expression of it. He believed that in every Christian, God's love must be incarnated or made real in flesh. And that was the proof that your faith in Christ was real. Anything less was a cheapening of grace. I wonder if some of you remember Gordon King. He was one of our CBM, Canadian Baptist missionaries, who served in Bolivia and then in Rwanda. In his book, Seed Falling on Good Soil, he writes, we tend to compartmentalize our faith. The gospel, he says, is not merely a set of ideas about which we are to make up our minds. The gospel is intrusive news that evokes a new set of practices, a complex of habits, a way of living in the world. And that was how it was with Wilfred Grenfell. Grenfell retired from the mission in 1935 with angina and heart problems and momentary losses of memory. He wrote of getting older, the idea that one is becoming useless is the greatest shock a real human organism can experience. Around the same time that he was retiring, Anna, his wife, was diagnosed with cancer and would die 3 years later. On December the 9th, 1938, just before she died, her death, she wrote Wilfred a note that read, "I'm going to leave today, I think, but I shall never be far away." And just a year later, he died of a heart attack, and he had written in his diary, "When I was actually looking at death, sitting on the ice pan with no hope whatever of seeing land ever again, I was just as keen about what I was going to see on the other side of the horizon as I was to get back and see what I thought I would never see again." On October the 9th, 1940, Wilfred Grenfell played a game of croquet with two friends, and after the game he was tired. He went upstairs to have a nap and never woke up. He was 75. The ashes of his wife and his ashes were scattered on a rock overlooking St. Anthony's Harbor. Have some of you been there, by the way? You have? Wonderful. I know Angela and I were there quite some years ago and went to the museum there and could see his house in the distance and all the things that related to his ministry. And in remote communities with interesting names in Newfoundland, like Come by Chance, or Port Disappointment, or Heart's Content. And the names continue, of course, some of them embarrassing. People mourned a man who had loved them and served them. He had said, "I'm getting too old to drive a dog team, but death is the greatest advance on life I know." Although he was gone, he would never be forgotten. The campus of Memorial University in Cornerbrook in Newfoundland has a campus with the name Wilfred Grenfell Campus. His name lives on in elementary schools, an elementary school in Vancouver, a public school in Regina, and a Coast Guard patrol ship has the name Wilfred Grenfell. And there's even a cloth called Grenfell cloth, designed in Scotland, designed for extremely cold weather. But perhaps the greatest legacy is not found in the buildings and ships named after him. It is found in the way in which he united compassionate service with a vibrant faith in the grace of God that comes to us as an unearned gift of grace. In Wilfred Grenfell, faith and concern for the welfare of others were inseparable, as they should be. His life is a shining witness to Christ and living proof of a genuine faith. And isn't that the challenge for every one of us? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for people like Wilfred Grenfell who challenge us in our Christian walk. People who believed completely that salvation is nothing but a gift, a free gift of grace that requires our thankful assent. And then a life of discipleship and following after Christ and his way of compassion and service for the least, the last, the lost. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.